1 Corinthians chapter 3 and reading at verse 4. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 4. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. For we are labourers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which ye are. Not which temple ye are. You will notice the word temples in italics. Holy ye are, for the temple of God is holy, which ye are. That is, holy ye are. This evening I want to consider with you the local church in relation to God. And tomorrow evening, in the will of the Lord, to consider with you the local church in relation to Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, our attention is directed to the local church in relation to God himself. Verse 9, ye are God's husbandry. Verse 9, ye are God's building. Verse 16, ye are the temple of God. Three designations of the local church that view it in relation to God. Tomorrow evening I want to consider the local church in relation to Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 27, ye are the body of Christ. We shall see that that relates to the local church. Ye are Christ's body. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, ye are an epistle of Christ. And we shall observe that that designation too is not individual, it is collective, and it relates to the local church. How delightful to think that a local church, according to the mind of God, is expected to be an epistle of Christ. And then in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians in verse 2, the apostle speaks of a local church as a chaste virgin unto Christ. How delightful, how precious, that a local church is intended, according to the mind of God, to be a chaste virgin unto Christ. But this evening we want to think of the local church in relation to God. Ye are God's husbandry. I want to show you that that is particularly in relation to the work of the gospel in connection with a local church. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. We shall see that is in relation to the ministry, the ministering of the word of God in a local church. And then ye are God's temple, that is in relation to the worship of a local church. How comprehensive then is this consideration of divine truth? The local church in relation to God, its work in the gospel, its ministry of the good word of God, and its blessed privilege of worship. We begin by thinking of the local church according to verse 9 as being God's husbandry. Ye are God's husbandry. You'll notice in verse 5 the apostle says, who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. And thus when the apostle is here thinking of this work in God's husbandry, he considers himself and Apollos as servants by whom the saints at Corinth had believed. And he tells us in chapter 4 of this epistle in verse 6 that these things he had in a figure transferred to himself and Apollos for your sakes. And thus he takes himself and Apollos up in a figure and would transfer this truth to you and me for our sakes, that we might learn what it means to labour together in God's husbandry, to build in relation to God's building, and to worship in relation to God's temple. Verse 9, the apostle says, for we are labourers together with God. Now this does not mean that those who labour in God's husbandry, that they're labouring in fellowship with God. The word together relates not to God, but it relates to each other. We are labouring together in fellowship with each other. And the preposition is not so much with God, but rather under God. For it's not here so much our fellowship with God, it's our fellowship with one another in God's husbandry. And labouring thus together in fellowship in God's husbandry, we're labouring under God. Or, if you will, we are labouring together in God's employment. My dear brethren, how precious to think that as we work together in relation to the gospel in our local church, we're just in God's employment, working together in fellowship with each other, under God, in God's own husbandry. Now, says the apostle, I want to develop this truth, and he tells us in verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now, says the apostle, we're working together here, Paul and Apollos, and this is how it has worked out. I have planted, and Apollos has watered. Apollos has followed, furthered, and fostered my work. If I have planted, then Apollos in fellowship with me, he has been watering. And though the work is different, yet there has been this delightful fellowship. As I have planted, Apollos has watered. We apply that to our work in the gospel in the local church. The one who plants would be the one who preaches. The one who waters might well be the one who prays. Brethren, here's a necessary principle in connection with the work in the gospel of any local church, that there should be not only the planting, but there should be the watering. Not only those who preach, but those who pray. And if necessary, watering the word with their tears. If the work of the gospel is going to prosper in any assembly, there must be this fellowship. Planting and watering. And where that obtains, God gives the increase. And I tell you, dear brethren, it's delightful to visit an assembly. And as one preaches the gospel, to be aware of this, that the saints are watering it with their prayers and watering it with their tears. God then delights to come in and to give the increase. And thus, my dear sister, whether it be your husband or somebody else's husband, your son or somebody else's son, let that make no difference. As they're preaching, you pray. As they're planting, you water. Learn to work together in fellowship in the matter of the gospel, that you might see God giving the increase that he delights to give. But furthermore, verse 7, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth. Here's an important principle. We work together in fellowship in the matter of the gospel in a deep sense of our nothingness. Neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth anything. The preacher and the prayer, they're nothing. And they must learn to serve God in the deep sense of their own nothingness, that in this work it is God that is everything. Neither is he that planteth anything, nor he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. I wonder if this is how we serve in the matter of the gospel. In a deep sense of our own nothingness. That God is everything. My dear brother, my dear sister, it's only when we get alone with God that we're made to appreciate that we are nothing. That he is everything. And the great wonder to every heart ought to be this. Why, that God should deign to use us at all. Doesn't need to use us. He can say without us. But he deigns to use us. And he wants us to serve him in a deep sense of our nothingness, that we are nothing. And he is everything. Neither is he that planteth anything, nor he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Verse 8. He that planteth and he that watereth are one. Working together in fellowship. One in object, one in aim. Striving together towards the same end, that God might be pleased to give the increase. But notice how the verse continues. He that planteth and he that watereth are one. But every man shall receive his own reward. Now what does this mean? We work together as one now. But at the judgment seat of Christ we'll not be one. We shall be several. Each shall receive his own reward. That is, the planter and the waterer, they work together now as one. But at the judgment seat of Christ, they won't stand together. They shall be several in the reward. Each, the planter and the waterer, shall stand before the Lord and receive their own reward. Thus, one in object, one in aim now, but several in reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Ah, this is important. Let us always remember, dear brethren, that the preacher and the prayer, they're going to stand before the Lord, and the Lord shall take into account their labour, and according to that, each shall be rewarded. You know, I'm convinced of this, that at the judgment seat of Christ, many who have prayed will have a greater reward than many who preached. We hear of an evangelist coming to conduct a series of meetings, and souls are saved. And we seem to think that the evangelist is going to get all the reward. Nothing of the kind. I visit an assembly. I see a soul saved. That soul has been brought up in a Christian home. Possibly that soul has been prayed for years. Wept for years. God's taking all of that into account. And each shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. My dear sister, you keep on watering. You keep on praying. Remember this, that it's not just the preacher that's going to be rewarded. You're going to be rewarded as well. Each shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. The previous verse tells us that the planter and the waterer are nothing, which means that the preacher is not any greater than the one who prays. Both are nothing, and God is everything. But thank God, at the judgment seat of Christ, both the planter and the waterer, they shall receive the reward. For what shall they receive the reward? For the increase? For the blessing? Ah, no. Each shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. This is an important lesson, dear brethren. God doesn't reward the blessing. God doesn't reward the increase. God doesn't reward what he gives, but he rewards what we do, our labour. And I must not think that that brother who goes up and down the country and leads so many souls to Christ, he's going to have a greater reward than that person who plods away, weeping and praying from week to week. Oh no. The reward is not for souls that have been led to Christ. The reward is for labour. Each shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. We have missionaries out there in the field who have been working amongst the Muslims for years, and possibly have never had the joy of leading one soul to Christ. Do you think the evangelist in the homeland who leads scores to Christ each year is going to receive a greater reward than that missionary plodding out there? Neither am I. Do you think the evangelists in Northern Ireland are going to get a greater reward than the evangelists in Southern Ireland? Nay, verily. What does God reward? Not the increase. For he gives that. And blessing and increase, dear brethren, always belongs to divine sovereignty. And God can't reward what he gives. But this is what he rewards. Each shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thus let us, in this matter of serving the Lord in relation to the local assembly and the gospel, work together in fellowship, realising that we shall be several in reward, and each shall receive his own reward, not for the blessing, but according to his own labour. Now, God's building. Ye are God's building, the same verse. Now, this has to do not so much with work in the gospel. This has to do with ministry. Paul, as the foreman builder, he had laid the foundation. He laid it by his ministry. What foundation was that? Verses 10 and 11, it was Jesus Christ. Now, he says, verse 10, another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Now let us be clear about this. This is not the building of individuals as stones into the assembly. No servant can do that.
It's the Lord who builds individuals as stones into the assembly. Have we not seen in past evenings, Matthew 16, it's the Lord that's the builder. Acts chapter 2, it's the Lord that's the adder, the Lord added. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's the Lord that's the baptizer. He attends to that. What is the building here? Paul laid the foundation in his ministry. Now the servants build upon that foundation by their ministry. You see, dear brethren, it's ministry that's in view here. By his ministry, Paul laid the foundation. And now the servants, they build on that foundation by their ministry. But there is a threefold exhortation with regard to those who would seek to build by their ministry. The first we find in verse 10. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. My dear brother, you who seek to build the saints by your ministry, hear this word. Take heed how you're building. This has to do with your manner and with your methods, how you're doing it. It is so necessary, dear brethren, that in our ministry we give a sane, sober presentation of divine truth. And if the saints are to be built up, it will never be with what is light and frivolous and entertaining. Thus it is so necessary that my methods in the matter of building be analysed in the service of God. Yes, we're living, no doubt, in the last days. But I want to say this, my brother, this evening. I believe the saints of God today are craving for a sane, sober presentation of divine truth. Take heed how you're building. It's with regard to those who are teaching or ministering the word in chapter 14 of the same epistle. Paul says, be not children in understanding, but in understanding be men. Brother, as you would minister to the Lord's people, in understanding, be matured, be a man. Don't talk down to God's people. There's nothing that God's people resent more than a brother to stand up here and talk down to them as if they were school children. No, they're not school children. And don't you try and make God's people to think that they're all wrong and you're the only one that's right. For that's not true. We need to analyse our methods in the sanctuary. And we must associate ourselves with God's people in their prosperity and in their failures if we're going to be able to build them up in the things of God. Take heed how you're building. But secondly, verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now notice the statement here of what sort it is. The exhortation now is take heed what you're building. Not just how, that's verse 10, but take heed what. This is not just your method, this is your material. For the judgment seat of Christ is going to test it, not as to its quantity, but as to its quality, of what sort it is. Now what is the quality? Well, says the apostle in verse 12, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay or stubble. We can build in one of two ways. We can build gold, silver, precious stones. That's valuable. That costs much. We will not delay to speak of this, but the gold is in relation to God. The silver is in relation to Christ, and the precious stones, that should read costly stones. It's the polished stones of God's house. It's the same word as you read in Luke chapter 21 when they admired the costly stones that the temple was made of. And that's in relation to the Holy Spirit. It's building by your ministry into the saints. Character which is of God. Having available the full resources of the Godhead in your ministry. Gold, silver, and costly stones. But you may build wood, hay, and stubble. These are things that are of little value. Things that don't cost very much. Wood, hay, and stubble. Now what is meant by this, dear brethren? Sometimes I've heard it put this way. I could carry in my pocket here a little jewel, precious stone, that would buy all the wood and hay and stubble in the country. But brethren, that's not the thought here. The thought is building. Hear the verse again, verse 12. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay and stubble. It's not something you're carrying in your pocket, but it's something that you're building. It's a question of building. The apostle seemed to have in his mind the background of the city of Corinth. Corinth was a city of great extremes. Amongst the extremes, there were those who were very wealthy, and there were those who were extremely poor. The very wealthy, they lived in houses built of costly stones, ornamented with gold and silver. But the extremely poor, they lived in hovels built of wood, thatched with hay and stubble. That's the thought, dear brethren. It's building. Building either costly stones, gold and silver, or wooden hovels, thatched with hay and stubble. My brethren, this is most solemn. Says Paul, the fire is going to try every man's work. Paul had no doubt in mind too the dreadful fire that swept the city of Corinth. And the result of the fire that swept that city was this. The buildings of the wealthy, costly stones, gold and silver, they stood the test. But the wooden hovels of the poor, thatched with hay and stubble, they were reduced to ashes. The fire is going to try our work. The fire is going to try our ministry at the judgment seat of Christ. If our work abides, like the building of the costly stones and the gold and silver, we shall receive a reward. But if the fire burns up, or wooden hovels of hay and stubble, we shall suffer loss. We shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Wouldn't it be a tragic thing, after having spent a lifetime of service, ministering in the assembly of God's people, to discover that at the judgment seat of Christ, it is all reduced to ashes. It's all burned up. I'm saved, yet so as by fire. And while no child of God can be lost, child of God can suffer loss. And what a loss to see a lifetime of service in the ministry burnt up, reduced to ashes at the judgment seat of Christ. Now obviously this demands a little consideration, for this ought to search our hearts this evening. Here we have two kinds of builders. One who's building what abides, and the other who is building what is going to be burnt up. You discover in chapters, the closing verses of chapter 2 and the opening verses of chapter 3, the apostle speaks of three kinds of men. Chapter 2 verse 14, the natural man. Chapter 2, verse 15, he that is spiritual. Chapter 3, verse 3, he speaks of those who are carnal. Now, what is the difference between natural, spiritual, and carnal? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. That's the unregenerate man, who cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Who is the spiritual man? He's the regenerate man, who is motivated by the Spirit of God, who is led and controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. He it is who discerns all things, yet he himself is discerned of no man. Brethren, that's still true. The spiritual man today, he is able to discern all things, but he remains still an enigma to most, misunderstood, discerned by no man, but he's spiritual. Led, motivated, and controlled by the Spirit of God. But who is this carnal man? Chapter 3, verse 3. Ye are carnal, and notice, walk as men. Ah, this is interesting. This is the regenerate man, who's just living like a natural man, walking as men. The regenerate man who is not subject to the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. That's a carnal Christian. Brethren, it's time we appreciated too that everything about the natural man is not offensive and rude and crude. Ah, there are niceties. There are pleasantries about the natural man. There's natural wisdom. There is finesse. But they only come from what the man is naturally, and not the product of the Holy Spirit of God. And thus, we can have all the niceties and pleasantries and natural wisdom and finesse in an unsaved in a regenerate man, but it comes from what he is naturally, and not produced in him by the Spirit of God. Now then, who is it that builds the gold, the silver, and the costly stones? This is the spiritual man. The man who is regenerate and is led and controlled by the Spirit of God. That man, he may be devoid of eloquence. What he has to say might not always be pleasant to the ear. He's not able to relate any telling anecdotes. He knows nothing about alliteration. He cannot sermonize, but what he gives has come down from above. It has been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, and his ministry builds into the assembly character, which is of God. Gold, silver, and costly stones. Who is it that builds the wood here in the stubble? Not the natural man, but the carnal man. His ministry, it might be rude. It might be vulgar. Mark, dear brethren, the shameful thing is this, that oftentimes that kind of ministry pleases some, for it entertains them. Just because it's rude, and just because it's vulgar. On the other hand, that carnal man may be the last word in sermonizing. He's able to make God's people laugh at the right moment. He's able to make them serious at the right moment. He's bristling with eloquence. His ministry is highly entertaining. In fact, all that he has to say would please an unregenerate man. But despite it all, the conscience of the saints are never touched. The saints are never edified. As one has put it, it might be a well got up address, But it had been better if it had been addressed that had come down. That's the carnal man. He's building wood and hay and stubble. Thus, my dear brother, you would seek to build into the assembly by your ministry. It's so necessary that you know a sanctuary experience. You know what it means to be alone with God. That you're building into the saints that that will stand the test of the judgment seat of Christ. That's building into the saints character, which is of God. But there's another lesson here. Not only take heed how you're building, not only take heed what you're building, but take heed where you're building. Verse 10, thereon, thereupon. Verse 12, upon this foundation. Verse 14, thereupon. Thus there is evidently emphasized here that we must not only be careful how and what, but we must be careful where we're building. We must be building on a right foundation. We must be building on a scriptural foundation. Now, no wise master builder would ever think of building on a faulty foundation. No wise builder would ever think of patching up the superstructure of a building that's built on a faulty foundation. Brethren, that applies to our ministry as well. We must see to it that we're building on a scriptural foundation. What I say, dear brethren, I say it kindly, and I say it in the fear of God. I have no authority for building up anything that has no scriptural authority for existing at all. Oh yes, you might endeavour to patch up the superstructure, but patching up the superstructure never makes it fundamentally correct if it hasn't a scriptural foundation. Shall I say this, my dear brother? There's going to be no reward at the judgment seat of Christ for building on an unscriptural foundation. It's so necessary that we build on a right foundation. Take heed therefore, my dear brethren, not only how, not only what, but take heed where you're building. I had some readings down in Kent some years ago, and there attended these readings in a home, it was a young man recently saved in the Church of England. He said to me, "Don't you think, Mr. Leckie, that I should remain where I am and seek to help the few Christians that are there?" I said to my dear brother, no one would ever seek to build on a faulty foundation. No one would ever seek to patch up the superstructure of a building that's on a wrong and a faulty foundation. I said, you might help the few, but it will still remain in the long run the Church of England. So you've got to see that your ministry and your work is building up with that which is of God, that is a scriptural foundation. Brethren, receive the word as from the Lord tonight. Take heed how. Take heed what? Take heed where you're building. There's so much for the building. Ye are God's temple. Verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Ye are God's temple. This, of course, is connected with the worship of a local church. For connected with the temple, there is invariably the thought of worship. There is a threefold aspect of this truth of the temple in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you? That's individual. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? That's the local church, God's temple, the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Ephesians 2:21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. This is the church in all its future glory, and all the future glory of divine purpose. The word for temple, of course, is not the word that relates to the entire temple structure with its courts and so on. It's the word which relates to the sanctuary itself, the inner shrine where God is worshipped. Now the question is sometimes asked, can I worship apart from the church? Can I worship apart from the assembly? Of course we can worship apart from the assembly, because that we are individually indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, and this body of mine is the inner shrine of the Holy Spirit of God, I can worship apart from the assembly. Now what I'm going to say now, dear brethren, I say again most kindly, God knows my heart, and there's nothing pains me more than to think that I might offend anyone. What I say kindly. There are saints of God today, precious to the heart of God, and for some cause or another, they find themselves associated with what is evidently not an assembly after the New Testament pattern, where the Holy Spirit of God is denied the liberty of moving collectively in the hearts of the Lord's people. Those individuals, they worship, but they can only worship as individuals, because the collective experience of the movements of the Spirit of God are associated with the local church. Ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you collectively. There are, of course, dear saints of God, who through circumstances, it may be illness or otherwise, though they're in fellowship in a local church after the New Testament pattern, their particular circumstances prohibit them from gathering with the Lord's people. They too can worship as individuals, maybe in the home, maybe in the hospital, maybe in an eventide home. But brethren, I want each one of us to grasp tonight, the high water level of worship today is associated with God's temple, spiritual house, where the holy priesthood, as guided by the Spirit, is at liberty to function. For it's only in a local church after the New Testament pattern, as God's temple, the Holy Spirit can move collectively in the hearts of the Lord's people. A church of God is temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. I believe, dear brethren, there's no greater experience this side of heaven than just to meet with the Lord's people. There to be guided and led by the Spirit of God, and have the untold bliss of experiencing the worship of the Lord's people. They pour out their hearts to God, led by the Spirit. We are God's temple, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. The worship connected with a local church. Now perhaps I should say a little word on this matter of worship. It has been cropping up in some conversations in homes while I've been here. The worship of God today is bound up with the presence of the Holy Spirit of God. There are two sides to this matter of worship. Philippians chapter 3, we are the circumcision which worship God by the Spirit of God. That's the Holy Spirit. John 4, we worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, that's not the Holy Spirit. That's one's own spirit. Thus, there are two sides to worship today. We worship by the Holy Spirit, and it's worship in our own spirit. What does this mean? I think we're clear on what I've already said, and what is meant by worshipping by the Holy Spirit. Well, what is meant by worshipping in spirit and in truth? In John chapter 4, the woman said to the Saviour, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship?" Asked the Saviour, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." Now, what did the Lord Jesus mean by worshipping in truth and worshipping in spirit? The woman said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, but ye say that Jerusalem is the place to worship." The mountain, of course, was Mount Gerizim. That was where the Samaritans worshipped. Jerusalem was the worship of the temple connected with the Jews. Ah, said the Lord Jesus, "The hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit," in contrast to the temple in Jerusalem, "and in truth," in contrast to Mount Gerizim connected with the Samaritans. Now, what does this mean? The worship of the Samaritans, it was a rival of the worship of Jerusalem. The Samaritans, they only accept the Pentateuch, reject every other part of God's word. And even in their acceptance of the Pentateuch, they alter certain parts of the text to suit their own belief. Thus, the worship of the Samaritans at Mount Gerizim, it was a spurious worship. It was a counterfeit worship. It certainly wasn't worship according to truth. Now, says the Lord, those who worship the Father today, they must worship him in truth. That is according to the revealed mind of God. At Colossae, they were departing from this, for they'd introduced will worship. They'd introduced a worshipping of angels. That's where Roman Catholicism has gone astray. Worshipping Mary, worshipping the saints. Now that's spurious. That's counterfeit. "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Now, we must see to it that our worship today is according to truth, according to the revealed mind of God. But it's just as important we see that we worship in spirit. In contrast to the worship of Jerusalem, the worship of the temple. Now, what does this mean? The worship of Jerusalem, it was ceremonial in its character. There was that visible altar. There was that visible incense. There were those animals, those birds, and those cereal offerings. There were those trained singers. There was that lovely music. Now, says the Lord, the worship of today is not ceremonial. The temple is a spiritual thought, and the worship is in spirit too. It's not ceremonial. We don't bring our incense visible. We don't bring our animals, our birds, our cereal. We're not concerned with whether a man is a tenor or a bass, a woman a soprano or otherwise. We're not concerned with music today. Brethren, that's all ceremonial. The worship today is worship by the Spirit of God in these spirits of ours, making melody in the heart to the Lord. "By him therefore let us offer to God the sacrifice of praise continually, that is the fruit of our lips." We're needing, dear brethren, to learn more and more today The character of God's temple is a spiritual one. The character of the worship that belongs to such a temple, it's by the Spirit of God, and it's in spirit. Now this is verse 17, and this at first sight is a difficult verse. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which ye are. Now we have the same word recurring here, and this verse ought really to read, if any man destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. I wonder who might do this. Who might defile or destroy God's temple? Brethren, this is not the spiritual man. And I would suggest it's not the carnal man either. Him shall God destroy rules that out. It's the natural man who receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And how does he destroy? Not necessarily by his teaching, not necessarily by his conduct, but by his presence in apparent fellowship in a local church. If any man destroy God's temple, him will God destroy, sinning willfully, an unregenerate man full well knowing it, in apparent fellowship, in a local church, him shall God destroy. God will deal with him, and that drastically. Brethren, let me say this evening, there's nothing about which God is more jealous than the worship of his people. Let me repeat that. Nothing about which God is more jealous than the worship of his people. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Wherefore put away from amongst yourselves that wicked person. You deal with that wicked person, chapter 5. Chapter 11. It's in connection with the Lord's Supper. And for this cause, many are weak and sickly amongst you, and many sleep. God says, I'll deal with those. Let me repeat, dear brethren, there's nothing about which God is more jealous than the worship of his people. I believe that 1 Corinthians 3 has in mind the language of the 79th Psalm, verse 1. O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. Oh, we're living in a time where we're told that letters of commendation are not necessary. We're living in a time when brethren ought not to stand at the door like policemen. Well, no brethren should stand at the door like policemen. But that doesn't mean they shouldn't stand there. Don't you see, dear brethren, it's a serious matter for an unregenerate person willfully to take his place amongst God's people, associating himself with their worship. If any man defile God's temple, him shall God destroy. Now, before I leave this, I want to direct your attention just to different words employed in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4 with regard to the exercises of individuals in their local church. And this is most interesting. Won't take me a moment to do it. Notice the language of verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believe? This word, minister. Ministers by whom you believe. What does this word mean? My dear brethren, the root meaning of this word is just this: a servant, a runner, an errand boy. Why, says Paul in the church, both myself and Apollos have been prepared just to be runners, just to be errand boys, just to be servants. I wonder, my dear brother, my dear sister, if you have your local assembly sufficient on your heart, that you're prepared to do the menial tasks, even if it's just running an errand, being a servant boy. Now remember in Airdrie some years ago when I was just a lad, with an old brother, he's now with the Lord, Mr. Murdoch. He was the corresponding brother. And some of the younger elder brethren thought that Mr. Murdoch was getting far too old to be the corresponding brother. Of course, others knew that the reason why they thought he was too old was because they wanted the job. I don't know why brethren want to be corresponding brethren, especially when they've servants like me to deal with. And anyway, in any case, they all thought Mr. Murdoch was too old. And I remember well, in a certain meeting, my father said to them, brethren, I want you to remember that our dear brother, Mr. Murdoch, he's not just a corresponding brother. He's not just an elder. But in the cold winter mornings, he's along here at 5 o'clock lighting the big stove that they then had. He's always along setting the table, spreading the table. Before every meeting is along dusting the seats. Enumerated so many things that Mr. Murdoch did. And after that, nobody thought he was too old to be the corresponding brother. Ah, they wanted to write the letters, but they didn't want to do the menial tasks. Young brother, young sister, have the interests of the Lord in your assembly sufficient in your heart, that you're prepared to serve as an errand boy, if necessary. Now what is the next word? Verse 9. For we are labourers together under God. Labouring. Ah, this is service that includes sweat and toil. A labourer is one who works to the extent of weariness. Sweat. And finds himself engaged in toil. And there's no assembly will ever prosper without labourers. There's plenty of work to do. And if your assembly is going to prosper, you'll have to be prepared to labour. Even to the extent of weariness. The assemblies have been built up by men who could hardly open their mouth publicly. But they laboured. They toiled. They sweat. They looked after the saints and the interests of the assembly. Oh, for more labourers today. But we have another word. Verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. Now there's a difference between a labourer and a master builder. Difference between a labourer and a foreman builder. What's the difference? The foreman builder is the man who has the blueprint. As he watches the building growing, he always has in his mind's eye the completed building. He always keeps before him the blueprint as a vision of the completed building. Dear brethren, if ever there's a need for that kind of man, it is today. Oh, I know we're living in difficult times. I know we're living in the last day. But that doesn't mean to say that you have to give up the ideal. That doesn't mean to say as you work in the interest of the assembly you have to forget the blueprint. You must never forget that. Keep your eye on the ideal and the completed building. Don't give anything up. A foreman builder never works without the blueprint. And in a work for the assembly it's so necessary to have an eye on the completed building. Now there's more than that, but chapter 4 verse 1. Let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries. Now this word minister of chapter 4 verse 1 is an interesting word. It means an under rower. Let a man so account of us as under rowers of Christ. Now what is an under rower? This goes back to the day of the sailing ships. And when there was no wind, little sea, the sailing ship was becalmed. There was no movement. The captain of the ship then called out the under rowers. invariably these were slaves. What did they do? They had to bend their back over the oar to get the old ship moving. Is there not a need for under rowers today? Oh, so often we hear it said, well, our assembly's just dead. It's getting nowhere. There's no movement in it. Brethren, that's when the under rowers are needed. Men who are prepared to bend their back over the oar to get the old ship going again. So don't you sit back and do nothing and complain there's no movement. Get your back over the oar, and soon the old ship will be underway. Ah, you see, dear brethren, there's so much to do. The work is so great. There's no time for lazy people and fellowship in the assemblies of God's people today. The last word is stewards of the mysteries of God. The word steward just relates to a man who is managing the affairs of a household. And as stewards, we are managing God's affairs. How delightful to think that God should entrust anyone with the management of his own affairs in an assembly. May God help us to hear his voice. Learn to value more and more what it means to be in a local church after the New Testament pattern. God's husbandry. God's building. And God's temple. Let us pray.